open our Bibles again to the Epistle of James. I don't know if I've been referring to it as the Epistle of the Apostle James. I don't believe he was an apostle. Sometimes, you know, your words come tumbling out of your mouth, and I don't always edit my remarks as I should, but evidently the half brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, one who was the eldest son of Joseph by Mary, I think that the Lord Jesus had in that home 6 siblings, which would be what we call half brothers and sisters, because they would have been born by Mary, but also Joseph, and they're referred to, and James would have been the oldest. And maybe we'll talk a little bit about the authorship of this epistle in the next session on Thursday. And James would have been a witness to the life of the Lord Jesus, a living sermon before him as he grew up in that home, and would have seen enacted these truths which he's teaching to us here. And so it's a great privilege for us to, in a sense, get a glimpse of the silent years of the Lord Jesus, those portions in his life which you don't read about in the Gospel. But here we might get the feel of what his life was like by reading the Epistle of James. And we noted yesterday about how that some people have had trouble with James because they thought that it conflicted with the Epistle of Romans. Now, I'm happy to say that almost every commentary that you can get nowadays on the book of on James understands the emphasis, and that they see that there is no real conflict between Romans and James. And so that may not be an issue with anyone here, and I hope it isn't. But I want to go back to one thought that we talked about yesterday, and that is that he talks again and again, 14 times, mentions faith. Talks about faith in the epistle of James, and that this faith is not a dead faith. He says, you say you have faith without works. I will show you my faith by my works. For as the body, and then he says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And so James in chapter 2 describes 2 kinds of faith, dead faith and living faith. And so that a living faith is a faith which is active and demonstrates itself. Another place in Scripture talks about the obedience of faith. These things are linked together. And you'll notice that when the Lord Jesus went out to perform his miracles, and obviously calling upon people to respond in faith, he often would ask them to do something. Now, their activity, the thing they did, didn't create the miracle. It was the power of God. But when he would call on people to believe him, he would often say something like, take up your bed and walk. Huh, this fellow, he hasn't walked in years. In fact, well, he can't get up. And why ask me to do this thing? But he asked him, he says, take up your bed and walk. Or he'd say to the leper, well, go show yourself to the priest. Well, what's the sense of doing that? I'm full of leprosy. Full of leprosy. You only show yourself to the priest if you've been cleansed of your leprosy, right? To inspect you and make sure that you're clean. But he'd say, go show yourself to the priest. And then you read, as they were going, in other words, they left where the Lord Jesus was, they were walking down the road, and why, Simeon turns over to Abraham and says, a little different, and he says, hey, look under your band-aids, and they, oh, look at this, and they're cleansed. As they obeyed in faith, they experienced a miracle. You read about that fellow who was blind, and the Lord Jesus took some clay, made with the spittle, puts it in his eyes, and says, go to the pool Siloam and wash. Calling upon people to do something. Talking to the woman as well, go call your husband. He's always asking people to do something. You know, we kind of berated the poor rich people yesterday, but somebody said that the Lord Jesus never met a beggar, but he put him to work. and so the faith which you have in the Bible, real living faith, is active. It's not passive. And so there are some who, if they had their way about it, when they came to write the story of the prodigal son, they would have had the father going down into the far country and kidnapping the son. You see? But the fact was that the son, he came to himself and he arose, we read. And he left that far country and he returned home. That faith that he had in his father, he knew something about his father, and he thought that father would forgive him and might perhaps have mercy on him. And so that faith that he had in his father was active. It was lively faith. It didn't just lay back and say, okay, God, I'm ready. You do something to me. It's not passive. Now, I don't want to press this too hard because it's a delicate issue. And it's so easy to confuse works with faith. And this has been a problem in the church. And I hope I haven't done that in your mind. But perhaps we can just leave it this way. Here are two things which are connected in the Word of God. James says that works demonstrate real faith. That real faith in God is proved by our works. And that they go together. You'll see them together again and again in the Word of God. And I just cite the miracles of our Lord Jesus. How he called upon people to believe him, but as they believed, they were active. They were doing things. Okay? Have I overstepped myself? Are we on good ground here? Christians, are you with me? Okay. Well, look, you just go home and study that one. You just do it on your own. And then I do want to talk, though, about this one very personal area, very, shall we say, ticklish area in our lives, which certainly demonstrates the life of faith, and that is what we do with our tongues. In the book of Proverbs, it talks quite a bit about tongues, not the gift of tongues. I guess here, Ernest Wilson, he said, he was asked about the gift of tongues, and he said, well, I'd be very much afraid of opening my mouth and not knowing what I was saying. Now, I think that it's possible when you have the gift of tongues, the actual gift of tongues that was given in the book of Acts, it seems as if they didn't know exactly what they're saying. But the interpreter said what it was, if I'm reading it right. But he went on to say, Tiernan said, a far better gift to have than to speak with tongues is the gift to hold your tongue. So in the book of Proverbs you read, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin. The talk of the lips tends only to penury, to be reduced to pennies. I can see how that works. The more you talk about a thing, the less apt you are to do it. That's how it is. In the book of Proverbs, what are some others? There's a whole list, a catalog of Proverbs in which he deals with the issue of the tongue. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. And they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Often reminded of that. And you pray for us. You know, we're involved in Jack too, I'm sure. You know, when you go out and minister the word, we don't realize how seriously people take the things that we say. And so and people know this even if they've never read the Bible. You have all these little sayings and proverbs in the world at large. Here at Storybook Lodge, I guess it is, if the fish had kept his mouth shut, he'd have never gotten caught. is that one you use? We have a lot of these little sayings. I just came across a little poem. The boneless tongue, so small and weak, can crush and kill, declared the Greek. The tongue destroys a greater horde, the Turk assert, than does the sword. The Persian proverb wisely saith, a lengthy tongue, an early death. Or sometimes take this form instead, don't let your tongue cut off your head. The tongue can speak a word whose speed, says the Chinese, outstrips the steed. While Arab sage doth this impart, the tongue's great storehouse is the heart. From Hebrew wit the maxim sprung, though feet should slip, ne'er let the tongue. The sacred writer crowns the whole, who keeps his tongue doth keep his soul. And I remember Brother David Long, he served the Lord in Africa for many years, and he said the Africans had a proverb. They say, if you want to know what's in somebody's heart, you just look at their tongue. because tongue is the tail end of the heart sticking out of their mouth. And I think Mads Becken also heard the same one, and she added this, that the tongue wags to the melody of the heart. I think of this saying here in the poem, the tongue can speak a word whose seed, the Chinese says, outstrips the seed. You remember the story in the Word of God about, well, it wasn't the narrative about the death of Amnon when Absalom killed Amnon? And all the other princes, when they saw him being murdered, why, they scurried out of the house, jumped on their donkeys, and mules or whatever they were, and scurried off toward David. But, now I'm sure those fellows were in a hurry, fleeing from Absalom. What did they thought? Oh, we're next. They got Amnon, now they'll get us too. And David heard the message. And when he heard it, and he got the message before the princes arrived. And that just shows you how fast bad news travels. And then when it did come, it said, all the princes have been killed. And that's exactly the way bad news is, isn't it? It travels fast, and it becomes exaggerated as it travels. In the book of James, then, you have a great topic brought up, and that is the issue of the tongue. And I don't think that we can think of a more personal, something which deals more definitely with us. In James, he speaks about all kinds of different speech. He talks about prayer, talks about making requests, talks about people who are assessing the situation, talks about people weeping and crying out, and others were singing, and all kind, I suppose almost every kind of speech, every kind of noise that you make out of your mouth is spoken about in the book of James. And you notice that. And so let's read a few verses, and I want you to notice, first of all, that in chapter 1, he begins with prayer. Verse 5, if any of you, chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. And then he launches into this discussion about temptation. And it's interesting how he talks about trials, and then he moves directly into temptations from the devil. And we have to keep that clear in our mind. God allows trials, but he doesn't send us temptations to sin. He tries us to make us better men, right? And better Christians, better women, better men. But the devil tries us, he tests us, to cause us to fail. And so, oftentimes, when you're going through a time of suffering, and the devil, that's when the devil comes after you. Isn't that right? In other words, he is mean. He doesn't care who he hurts, or when he hurts you. And you're in that situation in trial and difficulty, and then he begins to talk to us about the temptation to sin. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. So he talks about what do you say when you are tempted? And you feel these strong urges and influences about you. What do you say? He says, well, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. And then he discusses this issue of temptation. And then you come down to verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. And in these situations of temptation, whether it's trials which God has allowed to perfect us, or temptations to commit sin, how easy it is for us to quickly speak. For us to take the place of the expert and say, well, I understand why this is all happening and so on. Oh, wait a second. You just, before you come up with your assessment of the thing, give God a chance to speak to you. Isn't that what he's saying here? He's been talking about temptation. Don't be quick to speak. Be swift to hear. Slow to wrath. And in our trials, when we see the awful things which can happen, this danger of becoming embittered, and the worst thing, becoming embittered against God, right? for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. And later on, he's going to talk about that. When we get in this judgmental attitude toward our fellow Christian, we're really placing ourselves above the law. There's one lawgiver, he says. And so when we get this wrathful, angry attitude, not just that we're angry with other people or angry with our circumstances, in a final sense, we become angry with God. You remember Brother Dan Smith, who ministered and was such a blessing here. And years ago, he was telling about a fellow missionary when they were in the mountains in western China, who was a single sister, never married. And she came to Dan, and she said, "You know, Dan, for 18 years, I have worshipped at the shrine of a dead lover." She was engaged to a young man. They were going to be married. And before the marriage, this young man was taken in death. Well, she continued on and became a missionary. But this memory of what might have been put her in a kind of a fantasy world where she just spent her time, she'd get alone and polish up this image in her memory of this prince, this knight in shining armor, and what a wonderful guy he was, and if only God had not taken him. And Dan would say, when he told that story, he says, "You know, sorrow can do strange things to you." And I think someone else said, "You know, sorrow, difficulties can make you a better man." So it is a sink or swim proposition, isn't it? It can push you to the Lord and make you more devoted, or it can embitter you so that you become cynical. And so he says, "Wherefore, in the situation of trial, my beloved brethren, let every man," every one of us, we need this, "be swift to hear." Let's hear God. Let's give God a chance to explain himself. Let's give God a chance to comfort us and to deal with us. "Swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God." And so this first chapter seems to, it begins with prayer, and our dealings with God is no doubt listening to others. God can speak to us through our brethren. And in the end of this first chapter, I really think that the last couple verses introduce chapter 2, where he's going to talk about the poor. And so in verse 26, he says, "If any man among you seem to be religious," you look like you're a pious, God-fearing person, "and bridles not his tongue, this but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain." It is empty. Nothing there. "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the fathers is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." This verse tells us that the way we use our tongues is an index of the state of the soul. You go into verse 3 of chapter 2. Notice that. "And ye have respect," talking about the person or the wealthy man who comes into the meeting place. "And you have respect to him that wears the bright clothing, the gay clothing, and say unto him." How do you talk to these people who display their status symbols? "And you say to him, sit thou here in a good place. And say to the poor, stand thou here, there, or sit here under my footstool." And so he asks us, how do you talk to these kind of people? Notice down in verse 7 how the rich men talk. "But do not they," these who are the rich, "do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called?" In other words, why is it you talk so nicey-nicey to these people and treat them with all kinds of favoritism when they're the same ones who blaspheme God? Look at how they use their tongues. And then in verses 12 through 18, he talks there about faith. "So speak ye and so do." I'm in chapter 2, verse 12. "So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, which showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith You notice that? Now he's going to talk again. He says this and he says that. He's talking about the profession of the Christian, their profession. If a man say he have faith and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. And I think this would correspond what he says in verses 12 through 18, what we said the other day, that here is justification before men. What do people say? What is their outward profession? That's what he's talking about here. Okay? All of chapter 3 seems to deal with at least the first, up through verse 12. Well, really, all through the chapter, it seems to be dealing with issues of the tongue. In chapter 3. The whole chapter. And then let me go on and just notice a couple things in chapter 4 and 5. Chapter 4, verse 3, he's talking here about the believers getting along with one another. And he says in verse 3, here you are, you're having all these squabbles and problems, wars and fightings among you. You know, my kids fight, I tell them, let dogs begin to bark and bite, for God has made them so. Let bears and lions growl and fight, for 'tis their nature to. But little children, you should never let such angry passions rise. Your little hands were never meant to tear each other's eyes. Isaac Watts. He had a little some children's hymn. That's sweet. You know, somebody else said, make sure your words are always soft and sweet. Someday you may have to eat them. So we found that to be true too, haven't we? So in this passage, here you are fighting and squabbling. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your lust. And so you ask, talking about the life of prayer. In verse 9 of chapter 4, be afflicted. And we may be jumping ahead of ourselves, but in chapter 3 deals with the tongue. Well, what's the solution? Confession before God, right? If we've been abusing our tongues and using them like a bunch of pack of animals and biting and devouring. One time I wrote an article I don't think I even had a family, and I was talking about things regarding training of children and things like that, and I was going to submit it to the Uplift magazine. This is more than 15 years ago. And Lois Pell, who was then doing a little editorial and proofreading work, she rejected the article, or so severely edited it that I came in there with this sheet of paper in my hand. Well, it was more like this, you know. Lois, look at this. You just took all the teeth out of my article. And she looked at me and she says, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed one of another. Well, the article was never printed, thank God. So, you know, that may be an encouragement. You know, sometimes we mourn and grieve over the articles. We'll just be glad for the articles that never did get printed. So, in verse 9 he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Well, this is a verse, isn't it? Well, we can talk of all kinds of clever techniques about how to train the tongue. You know, the Bible says the tongue can no man train. It cannot be trained. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. You can't. Well, what do you do then? If your tongue can't be trained, well, what? You know what the proverb says? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We've got to keep our heart before the Lord. And if our heart is right, our tongue will correspond. And we need to just get before God in this thing. Get on our faces, put our nose in the carpet, and cry out to God and say, oh God, you know. And let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to heaviness. And, you know, God can give us beauty for ashes in this thing. It can and work. You get into the end of chapter 4, and that's that portion where they're boasting. Well, we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And so then he says, no, you ought rather to say, if the Lord, if we live, you know, how does he say it? Verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will and we live, we and do this and for that, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And so he deals with boasting. Chapter 5, verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers who've reaped down their fields, which is of you kept back by fraud? They cry. Who to? And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of hosts. I'm not sure whether they're crying to God or not, but God heard. God heard. He took note. Verse 10, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. And then verses 12 through 18, he deals with the tongue. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if you've committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, if you take seriously this epistle, by the time you get done, you feel so chastened that you, well, I don't know if I'm going to get some duct tape. I just feel so... so afraid, but really, if you do, as you read it through, there's not only things that you shouldn't say, things that we shouldn't do, but quite a number of things he mentions here that we ought to be saying, right? Well, confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another. Sing psalms. There's a lot of good material on the positive side here, isn't there? I wanted to take a few minutes and talk with you about what you have in chapter 3, and that's at the heart of it, and that whole chapter takes up this theme and in earnest on the issue of the tongue. Chapter 3. He opens the chapter by describing some little things that have great consequences. When we were children, we heard that poem, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Is that true? I think that's a lie, don't you? Is that a lie? I think it's a cruel lie. Not right. What we read in this portion is about little things that have tremendous consequences. And so he's teaching us a lesson. That we think that our words are incidental. Oh, people don't listen to me. Maybe they listen to these big folk, these other people, but they don't mind what I would say. It doesn't matter what I would say. Or, you know, I just saw water under the dam, and I don't need to apologize for that. I think it was Bill Gossard who said that he said the devil likes to get us sins which are so small that we don't confess them, but big enough so that we never forget about them. And yet we don't deal with it. And so he deals with little things. My brethren, be not many masters. And that is teachers. The word master, teacher, doctor, really same idea. Well, you know, if you get a master's degree, you've gotten to the place where you've mastered the topic. If you got a degree in biology, you know enough about the topic where you can teach it. That's all it means. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, a mature man, full man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Well, James had seen such a man. And we read about him, his words. They marveled at his words, for he spake as one having authority and not as the scribes. That his words were full of grace and truth. The very words of both. Imagine living in the same home with a person who never had to say, I apologize. When's the last time you had to say that, huh? You read that portion, it says 70 times 7. Would a person actually do it? Well, sometimes our grievances, our sins are so great, we're just repeatedly coming back and having to confess our miserable sin. Behold the perfect man. The same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about the whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, they are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm. Whithersoever the governor listeth, even so is the tongue. The tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Whenever I read this verse, I think about that rich man. Oh, you think about him. There he was in hell, and he was asking those that he could just put his finger, get a little drop of water, and to cool his tongue against this flame. Well, on this earth, sinners who are unrepentant, and they use their tongues to blaspheme God. And those tongues are set in fire by hell, and one day they'll be in hell. It's a fearsome thing, isn't it? The consequences of the tongue, sin, which must be forgiven, which must be cleansed, or else the people who sin with their tongue are going down to a sinner's hell. Is this fierce or what? You know, it's not like God is just trying to scare us. He's being real with us. He's telling us the facts. We have no idea the consequences which come about as a result of the tongue. Think about Adolf Hitler. Most of the work which he did was the stirring oratory as he gathered masses of people. He'd speak over the radio and talk to these people and get them whipped up into a fury. And I think that we can count at least 40 million people who died during the Second World War. 40 million. This tongue is unruly evil, and it is set on fire of hell. Oh, beloved, you know, there might just be someone here today, and you don't yet know the Lord Jesus. I tell you, before I was converted, I used to curse like a sea captain. And the one thing that God put me, nailed me against the wall on was this one thing. If I really did love God, why did I talk about Him the way I did? You notice that? The way people curse the name of Jesus Christ, it's just as if they're saying, I just want to put Him down as much as I can. You notice how people use curse words, use the name of Jesus Christ. They could insert any other filthy four-letter word in the sentence and it'd work just as well. Why is it that they use the name of Christ? Why is it they've got to pick on the Lord Jesus? And they get a flat tire and whack, and if something else happens, and they blame God. And calling down damnation on other people or on things or whatever, blaming God and accusing God as if He's to blame. And I thought to myself, you know, oh yeah, I've been baptized and I was raised in the church. I had a little bit of religion, just enough, I suppose, to get by. And I claim to be a Christian. I claim, oh yeah, oh, love God, oh sure. But I would get with my friends, and they would curse God, and I would curse right along with them. And then this issue came to me. Well, John, if you really did love God, why? And then I had to realize, well, you know, I don't love God. I'm an enemy of God, and I need to repent and get right with God. Now, maybe there's just somebody here, I don't know, who your tongue is the expression of the heart. The Lord Jesus said, out is not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks out of the abundance of the heart. What comes out of your mouth is an expression of your heart. And if the Lord Jesus is living there, you know, if he's taken up residence in your life, to know him is to love him, and to love him is to serve him. How is it that you talk about the person you love most? Your mother? Maybe it's a sister, a brother? Some good friend? And if anyone would step up and start blaming and accusing that loved one, now maybe you wouldn't do this, but there was a day when I would have said, let's step outside. I would have been enraged. Why is it that people can claim to know the Lord Jesus and speak about him the way they do? We need to repent and come to God and be honest and say, oh God, I guess I really didn't know you. I guess that I was just playing here, play acting, and thinking that I loved God when really I didn't. And you know my heart. And probably everyone else does too. And oh God, save me. Deliver me from these sins. Cleanse me. And make me into the kind of person you made me to be. God created you for a purpose, and that was that you might know him. This is what God has in mind, that you might know him, live with him. He speaks here about the tongue. It is set on fire of hell. It's not just blaspheming God. There's a lot of other ways in which we can express the fury and the anger of hell with our tongue. I know that there are a lot of polite Christian sins, I like to call them. In other words, religious people and Christians too can sin with their tongue, and yet they don't seem to be very bothered by it. And so he uses these illustrations, the horse, the bit that you put in the horse's mouth. Horse has tremendous strength. If you've ever been kicked by a horse, well, probably not too many people around here have been kicked by a horse. I had an uncle, and he was kicked by a horse, and he's not here anymore. And so it was a big draft horse. Got him right in the middle of the chest. Well, if you could see the great power here, and yet harness inward strength kept under control by the bit. And then he talks about the ship out in the middle of the sea. Well, here is something which is in the midst of all this external power. The power of the waves. And all the currents running underneath. And yet you can navigate that ship with the rudder as it goes through all that water. And so he speaks about the match, the little fire. What happens when the bit slips out of the horse's mouth? Or when the rudder is broken or the match is dropped? What happens then? You got big trouble, don't you? We heat our homes with a match, do all kinds of good and wonderful things. And yet, the same thing which is capable for great good can also cause unimaginable harm. Is that what he's saying here? And he also uses the illustration of deadly poison, like the venom from a snake. Now, go down with me to verses 9 through 12, and he's in chapter 3, 9 through 12, he says, about the tongue, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Well, that's a physical impossibility. In the physical realm, that cannot be. You can't have brackish and sweet water both coming out of the same fountain. It's a physical impossibility. Now he says, now here, how is it? Now this is a curious question. And I want you to think with me. Engage your mind here with me. So I'm going to ask you a question. We've got something which is a physical impossibility, but it seems to be something which is a possibility with the mouth. The people can bless God and come together and sing these songs and stand up and praise the Lord and pray and say all these nice things. And yet we turn around and get in the car and we berate the kids and kick the dog and scream at the wife or whatever we do. And you don't do that. I mean, I don't want to tell you I did either. But don't have a dog. Eh? But the point is, we do that. In the physical realm, it's an impossibility. Well, I think what he's saying here in this passage, if you read it, that it's an impossibility of the spiritual realm too. But we may think we get away with this. That we can get into the meeting and we embrace the brethren and talk to one another and everyone's nicey-nicey and we're all sweet and kind and all the rest. And then we get out and then we get back to normal and start talking to one another the way we normally do. Now, when people look at that, who really know us and see us from day to day, do they, when they see us standing up in the meeting, holding a hymn book and singing and all this, they say, that's the way my dad really is. That's him. That's the real him. But you know, when he gets in the car, and when he gets, that's not really the way he is. That's just kind of a momentary thing. Is that the way they think? No, they don't think that way. When they see us in the car, that's the real, the way we are. And when they see us holding the hymn book in our hands and praising, they think, that guy's a phony. That's what's happening. And that's what he's saying here. It's just as it is an impossibility to get two kinds of water to come out of one fountain in the physical realm, it's an impossibility. We may think that we can do it in the spiritual realm, but it's not really happening. Are you with me? I'm not wanting to scold anyone because this condemns me just like it does you. I'm guilty. But I just want to be honest with you about what this verse is saying. Okay? And I, you know, not to stand up here and say, oh brothers, I've never had this problem. I was in a situation and I remember so well how that about 10 years ago, 11 years ago, we had a situation back in Grand Rapids. And there were some brethren, and they left a congregation and kind of left it in tatters and they got discouraged. They were working in new work and wasn't working out and they got discouraged and they said, we're gonna jump ship here, and they did. Did I go to them? Did I say, well, brothers, what's the problem here? Did I give them an opportunity to explain themselves? Did I pray for them? Did I pray with them? Well, no. I immediately judged them. I immediately assumed, you know, those guys, they're quitters. Those guys aren't leaders or spiritual men the way they should. And we even told the story, you know, when a ship is going down at sea, the rats are the first to jump overboard. And I would say, they too doubt. They went belly up. And we talked that way about them. You know, people were hurt because we had prematurely, without really knowing, and I came to find out later on that wasn't the case. As I had sized things up, it wasn't the fact. And God brought me into a situation in which I found myself on the receiving end. The same kind of thing I'd been dishing out to my friends. And I came to see just what a wicked thing that is. Sins with the tongue. Beloved, we don't realize just what it is that we do to our fellow Christians and to one another when we sin against them with our tongue. May God help us. I think of that song of Francis Ridley Havergal, Take My Life and Let It Be. Maybe we should sing it. And the second, and especially emphasized in the second and third lines, take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing, not only in meeting, but he says, always, only for my king. Always only for my king. Verse 3, take my lips and let them be filled with messages for thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. You know, this epistle of James, it begins with prayer and it ends with prayer. If we would give ourselves to prayer and we pray about things, I think we'd be a lot less apt to talk about things. Do you think so? I mean, things happen and you say, boy, it's in you. You're full of matter. You got to get it out somehow. And if we don't pray about things, I'm convinced we gossip about things. I'm convinced of it. If we don't cry out to the Lord, we blow our tops with our wife and kids. If we don't get before God and get desperate with Him about this matter, I think that we know the sad consequences. So he says, he begins with prayer and he ends with prayer, and we can pray, Lord, make us a people of prayer. Should we sing that song, number 548? Let's just sing the second and third line.
Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee.
Father, we give thanks that there is one man that we can look up to who never, never sinned with his tongue. And our God, we hear those words of life in which he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And oh God, we pray, here we are, weary, and we're so saddened by the terrible, awful sins of the tongue. We come again to the Lord Jesus and we say, oh Lord Jesus, teach me. Teach me more about yourself. Show me what you're like. Help me to become like you. To become more your companion than ever before. Oh God, just bind my heart and my soul to thee. Father, we give thanks that his promise is all those that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So Father, we just respond in faith and say, Lord Jesus, we're coming. We're coming to you to be for us our Savior, our Lord, our guide, our companion, our example. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.